And Spurgeon is particularly prominent in our tradition of Christianity, the Protestant and particularly the Baptist wing. He was a Baptist himself, and probably one of the best known people in the world just over 100 years ago. He was a celebrity of enormous proportions. We'll begin, as we usually do, by looking at the scriptures at the top of the page. The first one is from Acts chapter 6. And it says, "We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." And just to give the context of what this verse comes from, this is from the story in Acts when there was a little bit of a church conflict in the early church. And some of the Greek-speaking Jews were upset with the other Jews in the early Christian church because they felt that some of their people, the widows, the people who couldn't care for themselves, some of those people on their side of things were not being looked after. They were not being given the same attention Hebrew and Aramaic speaking Christians were getting. And so they came and they complained to the apostles, saying, "We have to do something about this. These women over here need and deserve just as much help and attention as those other ones." And so the apostles took it under consideration. They prayed about it. And what they decided to do was to solve the problem and give equal care to everyone in the church. But they did it by delegating their authority to seven men that they chose as deacons. And the deacons, like Stephen and Philip, they were the ones who were going to be assigned to serve, to do the tasks of organizing the life of the body. But the disciples themselves, who were really sort of the pastors of the early church, said this about their own ministry. They said, "We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." The point being that for the pastors in the early church, for the apostles, they really felt like it was the priorities of their position were these two things, prayer and the Bible. And those were what they were going to devote themselves to. They weren't going to ignore the other issues of church life, but they were going to delegate some of that responsibility to other leaders in the church. I chose that verse because prayer and scripture are two of the greatest themes that Spurgeon is known for championing in his ministry. The second passage is very similar to the one I read a few minutes ago. This is, again, the Apostle Paul speaking to his protege Timothy, who is a pastor. He says this, "I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, but you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry." These words that Paul writes to Timothy really sound like they fit in our own generation, don't they? The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. And later in that passage, in the part that I omitted there, he talks about people will chase after teachers who will just give them nice teachings that tickle itching ears, but don't really do anything for them spiritually. I think that's quite a bit like the world we find ourselves in, and it's quite a bit like the world that Spurgeon found himself in late 1800s in Britain. Britain, much more than America at that time, had already gone down the road of secularization, of people beginning to doubt the Christian faith. They were starting to leave the church in droves. And there were new sort of pseudo-scientific studies coming out of Germany and continental Europe that were questioning the authority of the Bible. And so there were a lot of people in Spurgeon's day who wouldn't put up with the traditional doctrines of Scripture as they'd always been taught. They thought it was sort of passé. You know, we've figured out that none of that is actually true by now. Well, Spurgeon didn't buy any of that. And he was courageous enough to stand up and speak out for the Christian truth in a world that really did not want to hear it at that time. And because of his faithfulness to the truth, he encountered enormous success in his ministry. So let's dive into that first note beside his picture there. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers, even within his own lifetime. He was the Baptist pastor of the largest Protestant church in the world in the late 19th century, and a well-known figure across the entire English-speaking world. And if there's one thing that Spurgeon is known for, it's preaching, far and above anything else. When I was in seminary, They made us take preaching classes, a New Testament preaching class and an Old Testament preaching class. And at a certain point in the semester, you had to preach two sermons in front of your class in the semester. And the teacher would have a grading rubric in front of him where he would sort of mark your performance, how well he thought you had done. And there were sort of the regular levels like poor, fair, good, excellent. But then the highest was Spurgeon-esque. And to my knowledge, no one ever actually got that grade. I did very well in the class, but I never got to Spurgeon-esque. It was sort of the summit of preaching ability. And that was how they described the best preaching you could possibly have, Spurgeon-esque. Preaching really was at the heart of everything that Spurgeon did, everything he was. There's an old joke that says that preaching is the art of talking in other people's sleep. And I've had that happen a few times, incidentally. Preaching is the art of talking in other people's sleep. Spurgeon turned it around once in his own life. He ended up preaching a sermon in his own sleep. He apparently woke up in the middle of the night, but he wasn't really awake. He was sleeping, and his wife woke up and heard him. And he's pacing around the room, and he's preaching a sermon. And his wife is used to his idiosyncrasies by now. So she gets out her notepad and she transcribes down in shorthand what he's preaching. And he wakes up the next morning, doesn't remember anything about it, but she hands him the sermon notes from the unconscious sermon he preached in his sleep. And he thought it was so good that he went out that Sunday and preached that sermon to his congregation. That hasn't yet happened to me, but maybe a few years down the line, I'll end up preaching in my sleep as well. Let me read the second note here next to his picture. Over the course of his career, he preached to more than 10 million people, once to an audience of 23,600 without amplification. And if that sounds astounding, it really is. His sermons sold 25,000 printed copies per week. Aside from preaching, he also wrote a regular newsletter and many devotional books. Spurgeon has more of his writings in print than any other Christian author, living or dead. His teachings on prayer and ministry are still considered classics. Further, he was also involved in founding an orphanage and a training college for ministry students. Not very well known, however, is the fact that Spurgeon accomplished all of this despite suffering from severe bouts of depression and physical ailments. And it's that last point that I really want to draw out here tonight. I know in my own life, there's some people in my own family who are deeply touched by depression, psychological illnesses, and roadblocks that keep them from really living the way that they want to live. Just despite their best efforts, despite all they know to be true about Scripture and the love of God, they still, through no fault of their own, run into places in life where they just can't handle it. They're overwhelmed by sorrow, by depression. Spurgeon had this to a great degree. There were many days of his life, many weeks of his life, where he couldn't even get out of bed for days on end. He was just so emotionally wasted by this, what we know today is really a psychological illness. But I think his example gives hope. In that, you know, if you know people in this situation, or if you've struggled with these sorts of things yourself, that doesn't mean that God can't use you in extraordinary ways. God has given everyone gifts and talents, and despite the roadblocks that beset us in our own lives, you know, if we are willing to let God take control, He can do tremendous things through us, and it won't always be easy. He won't zap away our problems like we talked about this morning. But he will help us walk through them. And I think Spurgeon is a great example of that. Just a couple other notes on what I just read there. This speaking without amplification. Of course, he's in the late 19th century, so they don't have electricity, they don't have microphones, they don't have speakers or sound systems or anything like that. So it was essential that a pastor have a good voice. In fact, I have... a book, one of Spurgeon's many books here. This is called Lectures to My Students. These are teachings he gave to his ministry students at the college he founded. And this is really a classic of ministry. But there are some chapters in here that you won't find in any current ministry textbook. And the reason why is because he talks a lot about this sort of thing. He talks about the posture that a pastor should have when he's up front talking. He talks about the sort of voice that a pastor should have, that a real preacher should either naturally have or try to develop sort of a grand booming voice that can carry through these vast halls that he had to speak to. And he also liked to instruct his students in very detailed ways about how not to use their voice. Because in Spurgeon's day, many sermons were sort of read in a very dull monotone. The pastor in those days would traditionally prepare an entire manuscript of a sermon, word for word, written out. They would do a lot of careful theology and study, and so it was often a very good sermon. But then they would get up there behind the pulpit, and they would just read it like this, word for word, the whole way through. Well, as you can probably guess, this sort of preaching didn't really inspire anyone. If you were a very attentive listener, you could get something out of it. But Spurgeon comes along, and he's this big guy with a booming voice and a bombastic personality, and he's pacing back and forth along the stage and throwing his arms around. People loved him. Well, except for all the other pastors out there. Everyone else loved him for his style. There's a story that once he was going to speak in another venue, a large public venue, and he went in there early to test the acoustics. And so he stands in this empty hall and he shouts out, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And that's a quote from the Gospel of John. Well, there was a worker up in the rafters, way up there, and he could hear Spurgeon. And the remarkable thing is, just from that one quote, God got a hold of this guy's life, and he was saved by hearing Charles Spurgeon testing the acoustics in the speaking hall. this thing about him having more writings in print than any other Christian author is true. When I was in seminary, I worked at the library of the seminary, and so you get familiar with all the books in there. Well, Spurgeon had a massive section that was 4 or 5 shelves deep, from about, 7 feet up all the way to the floor, of thick volumes like that. Not all of it was his writing directly by hand. A lot of it was the sermons that he spoke that had been transcribed and put in books. Every sermon that he preached for the 38 years of his main ministry were kept and placed in books and published, and they're still available today. So he does certainly have a lot of material out there if anyone is ever interested in looking him up. Let's go down and look at his story a little bit. 1850. So at this point, he's 16 years old, 15 years old. Although raised in a devout Christian home, the 15-year-old Spurgeon undergoes a spiritual experience of salvation for the first time and decides to become a Baptist. He was raised in a Christian home. His particular denomination was called Independent Christians. And they're a group that we don't really have over here, but they were prominent in Britain at that time. And they were different from Baptists. Spurgeon actually grew up reading two great great classics of the Christian tradition. Pilgrim's Progress, which many of you I'm sure have read before. And the other one was Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was a favorite of English Protestants. It's this compendium of all the people through Christian history, and particularly in England, who have been killed for their faith. And that sounds like sort of a depressing book, but it's actually very inspirational about the faith and the testimony of the men and women who went to be burned at the stake because of what they believed. This is what Spurgeon was raised on, and it really took deep roots in his heart. But he has this spiritual experience of coming to know Christ, and he decides to become a Baptist. And his parents really weren't very happy with him about that. His mother told him, "Well, I often prayed for you to become a Christian, but I never prayed for you to be a Baptist." I think he got it right, though. In 1851, Spurgeon preaches his first sermon. Within a few months, he becomes a pastor at Cambridge. By age 20, he had preached over 600 sermons. So he got into this very, very young. He was 16 years old, just a year after he's sort of fully become a Christian. He gets invited to speak, and he's such a natural at it that he gets invited to become the regular pastor of a small village church outside of Cambridge. And he's so good at it that really he can't stay there long before attracting the attention of lots of people around. And in 1854, just 3 years later, 19-year-old Spurgeon is invited to preach at the historic New Park Street Church in London. His passionate manner of speaking, as well as the depth of his insight into Scripture, wins him fame as the boy preacher. New Park Street Church invites him to preach for a three-month trial phase, and then as their permanent pastor. At the end of his pastorate, 38 years later, the congregation had gone from 200 people to 5,300. Which is quite a phenomenal growth rate. If you flip your page over, you can see a picture of Spurgeon as a teenager preaching there. He was very, very young for this period of history to be a preacher. It was really unusual. But he was so good at the mechanics and the style of preaching that it just caught on. One of the great directors of the London stage said that he would have paid a king's ransom to get Spurgeon acting on his stage, because he was just that good at the theatrics of it. And the way we know he's a natural is that he really didn't put all that much preparation time into it. It kind of flowed out of him. Despite the incredible depth and eloquence of his sermons, he usually didn't decide what he was preaching on until Saturday night or early Sunday morning, which is unbelievable to me. I couldn't get away with that. And he would just come up to... He would come up to the pulpit with just a very brief outline of notes, one page, and that's what he would preach from. And so this gave him the freedom to walk around, but his natural eloquence was such that it just came out in beautiful prose. Like if you read some of his sermons, you will be stunned that he didn't sit down and work this out word for word beforehand, because it's absolutely beautiful. And it's incredibly insightful, too. It wasn't just the style and the theatrics of it. He had really deep substance to the things he preached about. Part of this was just that he was a voracious reader, and he could remember at a moment's call, word for word, things he had read. And so he could pull all these quotes together right up there in front of a congregation and put together a beautiful sermon just as he's going through it. Excuse me. When New Park Street Church invited him there, they actually originally invited him for a six-month trial phase, but he showed his humility by saying, "No, let's just make it 3 months, because you may not like me. And if you don't like me, I don't want to be hanging around for 6 months." So they just made it a three-month trial phase, but of course they loved him, and they invited him to stay on there permanently. 1856, Spurgeon meets and marries his wife, Susanna Thompson. They have twin sons. And although his marriage was a tremendous strength to him, his wife became an invalid at the young age of 33, and he had to end up caring for her the rest of his life. And that was another source of sorrow that he spoke about quite often. Something that he had to work through, and she was a wonderful Christian, and she worked through it with him. Spurgeon undergoes severe recriminations from other Christians for his preaching style. Some detractors fake a fire warning at one of Spurgeon's sermons in a packed venue, leading to the deaths of seven people. And this catastrophe so depresses Spurgeon that he nearly gives up on the ministry. But he bounces back, and the following year he opens his pastor's college. Remember, at this time, Spurgeon is still in his very early 20s. He's 21 years old. He's moved to the big city, and there are lots of prominent pastors there in London. Some very good preachers among them. And partly, I think, from an instinct of self-defense, they didn't like this new kid on the block. And part of it was his style, that he just seemed a little bit too showy for them. They thought that the scripture ought to be taught with a certain amount of decorum. That meant that you weren't pacing wildly back and forth and waving your arms. At least that's the way they thought. So they didn't like him, and in London in that day, if you didn't like someone, you criticized them publicly in the newspapers. And so there's news articles coming out about Spurgeon, how all of his sermons are sort of vapid and appealing to the lowest common denominator. This is tough stuff for anyone to have to read, but especially a 21-year-old kid who's out there trying his best, believing he's doing what the Lord has called him to do. And then, as this little clip tells, he ran into a tremendous catastrophe, driven by some of his detractors. He was preaching at a public venue, a very large hall, so there was a crowd of thousands there. They didn't have fire regulations back then, so they just packed the people in. And some of the people who did not think well of Spurgeon came into that service, and at a certain point they started shouting, "Fire! Fire!" Well, fire is a deadly enemy in cities back in that day and age, when everything is made of wood, everything was very close together, and so people just get up and start running. And seven people got trampled under the mob and died. And Spurgeon really got hit hard by this. For a long time, he thought it was his fault that this had happened. Of course it wasn't. Of course it was the people who had done that in the service. But he couldn't get past that for a long time, where he felt like his own ministry might be a danger to those around him. But the Lord does encourage him, and he brings him back. 1861. Spurgeon's fame and popularity have grown to the point where he now preaches up to 10 sermons per week, often at large public venues. And again, as a pastor myself, I can't imagine doing that, especially not with two young boys, just like he had. His congregation moves to a new building, opening the massive Metropolitan Tabernacle, which can seat 5,600 people. Spurgeon's favorite feature of the church building is a prayer room in the basement, located under the pulpit, where a team of the church's prayer warriors would pray throughout his sermons. Now, this is one of the neatest part of Spurgeon's ministry, that whenever anyone asked him, "Well, what's the secret of your success as a preacher? Is it something you do?" And he always said, "No, it's not. It's those people who are down there praying for me. Every time I get up to preach, there's a group of people in the room underneath the pulpit that are praying for me as I preach." And he was convinced that that was the reason why the Lord had blessed and anointed his ministry. And I think he's probably right. I think that's a marvelous idea for a church of that size to be able to do something like that. 1865 to 67, his monthly magazine, The Sword and Trowel, begins publication, and his new orphanage is open. So he really did have his hand in many different kinds of ministries. And he was a strong supporter of a lot of the a lot of the great figures of Victorian Christianity that we've always already talked about here. He was good friends with George Mueller, the orphanage founder. He was really good friends with J. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. He was very good friends with D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, and with William and Catherine Booth, the founders of the Salvation Army. All of these incredible ministries were starting. And Spurgeon's Church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, was really some of the driving powerhouses behind how those ministries were able to keep going. 1885, the final volume of his Treasury of David, a massive commentary on the Psalms, which took him 20 years of work to produce, is published. And I brought this in here because we actually have a copy of this in the church library, if ever you want to look at it. This is Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms. Can you imagine writing a book about a book of the Bible that is about three times as long as the actual Bible itself? But if you're ever looking for sort of a rich resource in your study of the Psalms, this is a wonderful place to go. He gives his own commentary. He gives hints to preachers who might be preaching that text. And he also gives sort of a collection of quotes from other Christian writers that have to do with the text of that psalm. So this, even after about 130 years, this is still one of the classic commentaries on the Psalms. And that's just in our own church library if you ever want to look at it. 1887 to 88, Spurgeon is embroiled in the downgrade controversy, in which he warns his fellow members of the Baptist Union about the dangers of the new liberal trends in theology. And the union responds by censuring Spurgeon, causing him deep distress. This is towards the end of his ministry, but this really was one of the emotional low points of his ministry. He was probably the leading Baptist figure in the world, and he was one of the directors of this Baptist Union. But at a certain point, when he's publishing his newsletter, The Sword and Trowel, he starts putting out warnings out there about some of the new scholastic theology that's coming out of Germany in particular at that time, which was questioned the historical accuracy of certain parts of the Bible, questioning even core assumptions of doctrine, like the divinity of Christ. And as I said earlier, this was sort of becoming a fad within even Christianity of that time. And Spurgeon said, "Hold on, folks, let's be careful about this. Because this, what's now being taught, is not what Christians have believed from the beginning." And it's a sign of the times he lived that the Baptist Union actually felt that he had stepped out of line by doing this, that he had caused offense to some of his brothers. Whereas I think nowadays, here in our own day, we would say that he was probably in the right to give out these warnings, because you know, we have seen 100 years later some of the results of those trends of thought in liberal theology. And I think Spurgeon was prophetic to point them out at that time. But for Spurgeon, unfortunately, it backfired on him. He had tried to do the right thing, and suddenly everything was falling apart. Many of his friends, his own denomination, were turning against him. And that made his final years of ministry very difficult. 1891, his final sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle is preached. The full text of all his sermons from his ministry with that congregation are still in print and fill 63 volumes. Quite an accomplishment. And a wonderful set of sermons. I, of course, haven't read even a fraction of what he has written, but I have read some, and he is, I wouldn't say he's one of my favorite authors, but he is certainly one of the most inspirational authors in the Christian tradition. If you ever hit a low point and you want to read some good Christian work that gets you just pumped up, well, if you want a good Christian halftime speech, go to Spurgeon and read some of his sermons. I have a few quotes down here, and these just give you sort of a glimpse at the substance of what he said, but also his passion and his eloquence with which he could talk. The first one is about one of the greatest themes of his ministry at all, which is Christ himself. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, Christ died for me. My rest is here, not in what I am, or shall be, or feel, or know, but in what Christ is and must be, in what Christ did and is still doing as he stands before yonder throne of glory. The next couple of quotes have to do with his one of the other great focuses of his ministry, which is on evangelism. He was very much about getting people saved, and not just in his own sermons. He was very much into making sure that the people in his pews were going out there during the week and doing whatever they could to spread the message of Christ. Listen to how he puts it. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And forgive me if I offend anyone's sensibilities there. In this context, of course, that damned is a theological word. It's not a swear word. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. You'll see in the next one, he also had a flair for very short and memorable sayings. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. I do have one other quote that didn't make it on this page, which I do want to read about evangelism, because this puts it well, and again you can see his passion for this subject. He says, if there existed only one man or woman who did not love the Savior, and if that person lived among the wilds of Siberia, and if it were necessary that all the millions of believers on the face of the earth should have to journey there, and every one of them plead with him to come to Jesus before he could be converted, it would be well worth all the zeal, labor, and expense. If we had to preach to thousands year after year and never rescued but one soul, that one soul would be full reward for our labor, for a soul is of countless price. The next quote that I have on the page before you is what I mean when I say that Spurgeon is good for sort of the halftime emotive, get you excited about being a Christian kind of speech. He says, "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We shall cast down the powers of darkness which are in the world by our faith and zeal and holiness. We shall win sinners to Jesus. We shall overturn false systems. We shall convert nations. For God is with us, and none shall stand before us. This evening, let the Christian warrior chant the war song and prepare for tomorrow's fight. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world." It's good stuff. He also had wonderful focuses in his ministry on Scripture and on his own difficulties and on prayer. And the final quotes speak to those things. He says, "Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years." And I think that's true. You know, for all of the time that I get to spend in the Word studying it, it never ceases to amaze me how much depth there is there. I'm always finding something new. He also says, "The Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction." And the next quote there as well, "Our anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but only empties today of its strength." Good, wise words, but even wiser when you think of the situation that he himself comes from, of wrestling with very dark periods of depression and of physical pain. He was severely afflicted with gout for many years from his 30s on, which is a tremendously painful condition. And one thing that I love about Spurgeon is that he was very, very honest about his depression from the pulpit. Now, this is something that most Christians, even today, find very, very difficult. It's much easier as Christians to sort of come together and try to put on our good, happy faces and talk about the good things of the Christian life. It's much harder to talk about the real, gritty, difficult stuff that we are wrestling with in our heart. But Spurgeon preached about his own depression a lot. He was very honest when he spoke from the pulpit about the things that he was going through. And I think that speaks quite a bit to his character. And I'm sure that was a tremendous help to his listeners to know that, you know, it's okay. It's okay to be broken. It's okay to suffer with deeply emotional things in our Christian life, because God is there in the midst of those things too. The final quote speaks to one of his great emphases as well. If any of you should ask me for an epitome of the Christian religion, I should say that it is in one word: prayer. Spurgeon himself was a great prayer warrior, and he encouraged that to a great degree of everyone in his congregation. So this guy really is a tremendous figure in our own Baptist tradition, and a man well worth exploring. Perhaps the most accessible way to get into his works is through his devotional books. This is one that's also in the library. It's called Evening by Evening, a yearly devotional from C.H. Spurgeon. There's also another classic one that he wrote. I think it's called Morning and Evening, and that's still in print. You would be able to get that through any Christian bookstore or online anywhere. But some wonderful devotional works, and really well worth digging into this guy, because he has a lot of good things to say, even to our own day. So I have used up all of our time once again. So I'm just going to encourage you to go home this week and take a page from Spurgeon's book and dive into the Word and dive into prayer and see what God does in your hearts this week. Would you join me in a closing word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for the ministry and this example of your great servant, Charles Spurgeon. Lord, we ask that we too would be able to wrestle through and persevere in the adversities in our own lives, and that we would take the gifts that you have given us, whatever they may be, however small or however great, and use them for the glory of your name. Lord, tonight, as Spurgeon has exhorted us, we lift you high, and we ask that you would be the center of our lives and our hearts this week, as each of us goes our own way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for coming.